Heavenly Father, thank you so much for everything. As we bow before you, we recognize that we were held captive by our sin and by Satan and the enticements of the world. They were precious to us, and we chased them and made idols of them, and we worshiped them with our time, with our talents, with every ounce of our being, and we loved ourselves in the process. But you called us away from that darkness, summoning us into the kingdom of the Son of your love. And there you taught us how gracious you are, having loved us when we were so unlovable and sinful. You made us to be like the prodigal. We came to ourselves and we repented, being divinely enabled. We believed, and we received all of the blessings that are in Christ Jesus. So, Father, as we come before you now and as we open your word, we recognize that this is one of those wonderful means of grace that you've given. And we recognize that by being under the reading and the preaching of your word, you are crafting Christ in us. As we walk through this veil of tears, we recognize that we're walking in the humiliation of Christ, waiting for the exaltation to come. So, Father, as we do, remind us afresh of the gospel that saved us from the darkness that we were so ignorant to delight in. Lord, bring upon us a renewed interest in the gospel. Bring upon us, Father, that delight that we had at the first, as we read these words of yours, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hold the Bible open on your laps, and we'll get to the reading in just a minute. I want to say a word to you that I think is a fairly important reminder. I want you to not get lost in the midst of the trees. The trees of Romans are absolutely delightful. People get lost in the midst of them all the time. People love sections of Romans, chapter 5 and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer. Absolutely love it. Chapter 6. Love that work about sanctification, putting off and putting on, and how it is that we stand in Christ all the while doing so. Absolutely delight in controversy, and so get to Romans chapter 7, and is it when Paul was a Christian, or was it prior to his being a Christian that he was referring to when he wrote these words? You know, that's and then there's Romans chapter 8. People love to quote Romans chapter 8, especially when they're not going through the depths of humiliation, right? God has good plans for me. And then there's Romans 9 and 10 and 11, thinking about election and predestination. And boy, doesn't that give us a good charge, right? Some of this I'm saying in tongue in cheek, because it does, and some of it's difficult. But you see what I mean? When you look at the book of Romans, you can look at individual trees and you can forget the forest. I don't want us to forget the forest today. I want you to just step back for a minute. I want to remind you of what the book of Romans is all about. Not just here in chapter 4, but all along the way, what we've looked at already, what we will look at, all the things that I've mentioned, all of that is about the gospel. And I don't want us to miss that. You know, I want you to think about it this way. You can lose a constituent element. I thought about using a chemistry example for this, and then I thought of David being in the congregation and I decided against it. So I decided to give you an example that I think suits me best, and I want to talk to you about making chocolate chip cookies. You know, you can get out the flour, and you can get out the sugar, and you can get out the butter, and you can get out the vanilla, and you can get out all of those things. You can mix them all up. You can drop the, you can put the little daubs on the pan, and you can put them in the oven, and what have I forgotten? The chocolate chips. And if I forget the chocolate chips and the chocolate chip cookies, I don't have chocolate chip cookies. And what I'm saying to you is, when you look at the book of Romans, you can look at all of those constituent parts, but if you forget the gospel, then what good will it do? So let's think just for a minute, before we get into the reading of the text, just think for a minute of where we've been. I want you to just go back to chapter 1 for a minute. In chapter 1, we were introduced to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at what Paul says. He's a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. He's told us in the first 3-4 verses, this is what it's about, the gospel concerning the Son of God. And then he tells us something absolutely wonderful. In verse 17, he tells us that the righteousness of God has been revealed, and it's been revealed in the Son of God. And then he goes on to tell us why it's important that this righteousness was revealed in the Son of God. He tells us in verse 18 of chapter 1 that the wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness. And then he takes a number of chapters to communicate to us an absolutely astounding truth that we ought to know when we read the Scriptures, and that's this. Every human being has fallen short of God's glory. Every human being is under the wrath and curse of God as they stand before Him, who is an impartial judge. And all of a sudden, after having gone through chapter 1, chapter 2, and most of chapter 3, he interrupts himself after he comes to the conclusion and the climax of all of this about the bad news. He comes to verse 21 and he says, "But now." And he's taking us back to chapter 1, verse 17. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law through faith in Jesus Christ." Now, you know all about the interchange between Paul's interlocutors in chapters 2 and 3 and how he's been dialoguing back and forth with Gentiles and Jews. Then he came to that wonderful conclusion that I just read. We stayed there for about 3 days. But I want you to know something. As Paul gets to the end of chapter 3, he anticipates another objection. He anticipates another objection. And he's prepared us for it in the end of chapter 3. So what is that objection? What is it that he anticipates? Well, let's look at the text. And let's look at chapter 4, and I'll read through verse 8. But before I do, I simply want to remind you that this is God's word that I'm about to read. I want you to know that this word came to us from an infallible God, a God who is not able to be untrue. He is the way, the truth, and the life as the Son revealed Him. And because of that, in giving us this word, He did not wander from the truth, and therefore this word is an inerrant word. And because it is from Him who is infallible, it is an authoritative word. I want you to know that because it's true. And I want to impress it upon you. Because what we have in our hands is a treasure from the living God. And that's got to excite you. That's got to reach down into the depths of your very being and stir your soul. This is the Word of God. Romans 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. You know that Jewish man in the back corner that we referred to all the way back in chapter 2? You know, the one who was affirming Paul at the beginning when Paul was talking about the Gentiles and he was explaining their sinfulness and talking about how they were under God's wrath and curse. Do you remember how he was sitting in the back row and he was shaking his head and he was affirming all that Paul had been saying? And then Paul addressed him, do you remember that, and said, wait a minute, you who affirm these things about the Gentile, you do not keep the law yourself. And remember then there was that discussion about the law after Paul said that they all stand before an impartial judge who uses the law as a measuring rod to judge. And that Jewish man said, wait a minute, Paul, wait a minute. I know that's what you want to do, but I want to tell you something. I want to tell you something, Paul. You've forgotten something very important. You've majored on Moses. But we are children of Abraham. And we have the sign of circumcision. We are righteous because God chose us. And Paul anticipates, after having wrapped things up in chapter 3, he anticipates another objection. And he anticipates it for good reason. Paul is a scholar. Paul knows what is being said and written in the theological circles of his own day. Now, here's the thing. You and I don't need to know that. And I'll tell you why we don't need to know that a little bit later. But it's important to understand that Paul did understand what was being said and written during his own day. And he understood that the Jewish community, the rabbis, the scribes, the scholars of the day, were saying that Abraham was a righteous man. And that he may have even been righteous before God called him. So Paul knows that these Jewish folks thought more of Abraham than they ought to have thought. They didn't think rightly about Abraham. And that's what Paul wants to address in this particular section. So let's just work through that. Let's understand what he's saying. Let's understand the point, not just for the Jew of the day, but for us as well. Now, what do we need to look at in order to understand this? Well, the first thing is this. We need to think rightly about Abraham the man. We need to think rightly about Abraham the man. Not every Jew, believe it or not, not every Jew believed that Abraham needed to be justified prior to God's calling. Now, you and I both know when we turn to the Old Testament and we open up the Scriptures, we find that Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And we also know that when you get to the end of the book of Joshua, you know that they worshipped the moon god. And here's the striking thing. The absolutely striking thing is that there were Jews in that day who said, there may have been Chaldeans who worshipped the moon god, but Abram did not. And in fact, while all those Chaldeans were worshipping that plethora of gods in Ur, Abraham was a monotheist. He actually believed there was one God. And God, looking down among all of the people on the earth, saw that in Abram and chose Abram to be his own, to start his own people. Now, think about what that entails. Think about the implications of that. If all of that is true, what the Jew thought, then God chose Abram, who would later be Abraham, because he saw something meritorious in him. He chose him because he was good. You remember when we talked about condign merit and congruent merit? And I talked to you about congruent merit was that merit that was fitting for God to reward. Remember, that was the boy in his room, and he asked his dad, he said, well, how clean does it have to be in order for it to be fitting for you to reward me? Well, that's not this kind of merit. Condign merit is that merit within an individual that God is obligated to reward. And that would be this kind of merit. God looked down, saw in Abraham his belief in monotheism, his resistance to idolatry, and God was obligated to choose him, because he saw merit in that man. And so when you asked a Jew, well, how was Abram justified? They would have said, Abram was justified by his works. And you say, you know, really? Well, I just happen to have the literature that Paul would have had. Let me read a couple of quotes to you. Actually, let me read you four different quotes from four different sources that Paul would have had as he would have been dealing with the landscape of Judaism. Just listen to these. This first one comes. This first one comes from the Book of Jubilees. For Abraham was perfect in all of his actions with the Lord, and was pleasing through righteousness all the days of his life. This next quote is from Sirach, or it's the Wisdom, or Ecclesiasticus. All these names for these different books. This Sirach. He kept the law of the Most High and entered into a covenant with him. He certified the covenant in his flesh, and when he was tested, he proved faithful. This one's from the Mishnah. And we find that Abraham, our father, had performed the whole law before it was given. For it is written, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. But then this one. 1 Maccabees. Remember the deeds of the ancestors, which they did in their generations, and you will receive great honor in an everlasting name. Was not Abraham found faithful when tested, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness? In other words, Abraham obeyed God when he was tested, and his obedience was reckoned to him as righteousness. So if you asked a Jew during that time, how was Abraham justified? You would have gotten the answer. Abraham was justified by his works. He was obedient. But what does Paul say? Paul says Abraham was not justified by his works. Abraham was justified by faith. Now let me tell you something absolutely important that you have to catch here. Notice what Paul does. He's a scholar. I am absolutely convinced that Paul knew all of this literature of his day. But notice what Paul does. First of all, notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't say, now let's go to the Mishnah. Or let's go to 1 Maccabees for just a minute. Look at what he does. He says, do you know what the Scripture says? Do you know what the Bible says? He takes them to the Scriptures. Now, I want to tell you something. I think that that is an absolutely subtle lesson in this text that we absolutely need to learn. In fact, I want to tell you something. When you look at this particular text, the interesting thing is that chapter 4 doesn't need to be there. You ever notice that? I mean, it's there because the Holy Spirit put it there, but it doesn't need to be there. Do you know what I'm saying? Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 28. For we hold that no one is justified by faith apart... Sorry. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, he finishes out a couple verses. But look at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's almost as if he could pick right up from 3:31 in 5:1 seamlessly. But I'll tell you what he does. He's answering an objection, but he's doing more than that. What he's doing is he's taking Genesis chapter 15, because that answers the objection. He's saying in Genesis chapter 15, and he says, now let's just think about Genesis chapter 15 a minute. And if you look at chapter 4, one of the things that you notice is that Genesis chapter 15 is throughout chapter 4. Chapter 4 is like a commentary on Genesis 15. And so what is Paul doing? Paul is helping us to understand that if we want to know how it was that Abraham was justified, we need to go back to the Scriptures. And we need to see what they say. What does the Bible say? I need to ask you, I need to just pause and ask you, as your pastor, you know, this is what you may not realize, and every other pastor in this room realizes it, but what you may not realize is, you think this is just a room where you come and worship God, but when you come into this room, you are coming into the examining room of the spiritual physician who has been designated over you. That's me. And I need to ask you a question about your spiritual health. Let me ask you, is this the question that you ask yourself? What does the Bible say? Is that a question you ask yourself regularly? I want to tell you something. I recently read a statistic that troubled me deeply. 40% of people who attend church pick up their Bible once or twice a week. 1 in 5, not at all. That's a deeply troubling thing. This is the Word of God. I know we're busy. I know we just don't have the time. You don't have the time not to. You say, I already know what it says. Then you're not reading it right. Because reading the Bible is not just about gaining information. It's about being in the presence of God, His living and holy Word. And you need to do that regularly. And if you're doing that regularly, you'll be asking yourself, what does the Bible say? So we need to think rightly about Abraham. That's first. And if we're going to think rightly about Abraham, we need to go to the Scriptures. And so Paul says, let's think about the Jewish answer to all of this. This is point number two. Let's think about the Jewish answer to all of this in light of what the Bible says. Let's think about the Jewish answer in light of what the Bible says. Now I want to give you a simple illustration. And it's the very illustration Paul gives. When I was younger, as some of you know, I had a number of jobs. One of those jobs that I had, I wasn't there for very long. And the reason why I wasn't there for very long was because during the interview process, when I got hired, the man took me around and he said to me, he said, "Now listen, I want to tell you something." He said, "You leave a candy wrapper, a paper, anything on the table, I take $5 out of your paycheck." You know, I'm going, wait a minute. He says, "You don't push in your chairs, you don't leave this room the way you found it, I take $5. You don't do this, I take $5. You don't..." I was going to end up owing him. Now, why was I so indignant about that? Because you worked. And you were getting a wage for what you were doing. That was my money that I was earning. And he was telling me, "I'm going to take it for nothing." And I was absolutely indignant about it. Why? Well, you would be too. I don't need to draw a picture. If you earn a wage and somebody says, "I'm going to take it away," you're going to say, "No, you're not going to take it away because I earned it. It's mine." That's what Paul's saying. If Abraham earned his righteous standing before God, then it was his. And he could boast about it. He could say, "That's my righteousness. I have a right to it." Sit back, be a little boastful. Now, what's absolutely important for us to understand is this. It's the way that verse 1 phrases it. Look at verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Now, I want you to think about the way in which that's framed. What was gained by the flesh of our forefather Abraham? And if you do a little thinking, biblically, if you say, "What does the Bible say?" then you're going to come up with Philippians chapter 3, verse 3 and following. And I want to read this to you. This is the exact question that Paul asked himself when he was coming to faith. Just listen to what he says. "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Now listen to that question again. "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh?" Absolutely nothing was gained by Abraham. Absolutely nothing. Now, how does Paul know this? Paul knows this by his own experience. Do you remember when he was persecuting the church? Killed Stephen. Held the coats of those who killed Stephen. Sinclair Ferguson talks about how that chapter in Acts relates to that this very chapter in Philippians. And he talks about how Romans 7 factors in. And Ferguson says, you know, it's interesting that Paul would have likely been a member of the same synagogue as Stephen. And here is Paul. Paul's a scholar. He wants to be bested by no one. And yet here is Stephen, who has a grasp of God's word like no one else. And what does Paul do? He begins to covet. He knew the commandment not to covet. But all of a sudden the Spirit brought home the idea of coveting what belonged to Stephen. And he thought, you know what? I'll stand over him, put him to death, and that will quiet my conscience. There will be no one who will be able to rival me in terms of my knowledge once he's dead. But he couldn't get away with it. He was kicking against the goads. You see, Paul was saying, look, the word of God was brought home by the Spirit of God upon me in such a way that I could not escape it. And when that happened to me, All that I thought was gain, I realized was absolutely nothing. So Paul says, let's think about your answer. By the word of God, I can tell you, Abraham did not gain a thing. By experience, I can tell you, Abraham did not gain a thing. Abraham did not gain anything before God on the basis of his works. That leads to the third thing that we need to understand, and it's this. Let's think about how Abraham was justified. The text is pretty clear. It says that he was justified by faith, but I want to read to you verse 5. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, you can read this and you could come away from it thinking something like this. You could come away from it thinking, well, I guess God's standard in the Old Testament was the standard of the law, and no one could achieve that standard. So God lowered his standard to faith. And if somebody believed, then God would say, well, you didn't reach this standard, but you reached this standard, and so good enough. I'll credit this, your believing, as righteousness, instead of your obedience. Now, some people look at it and say that. They look at it and say, well, this is just an alternative. He lowered his standard. He accepts what they could give. This would be that example. Remember what I told you the last time? This would be that example of congruent merit. With a boy sitting in a room with his mop and his bucket and his broom and his Mountain Dew in his hand and saying to his dad, Dad, I know you said that you were going to reward me if I clean my room, but how good is good enough? How good does my room have to be cleaned in order for you to reward me? Fittingly so. In other words, you'd ask yourself, how much faith is enough faith? So I want to tell you something. I want to tell you that that understanding of this text is not the right understanding. And I'm going to give you four reasons for that. And I'm going to give them to you briefly. And I'm also going to tell you in the process of how we ought to understand that. The first is this. If we understood this text that way, this would turn faith into a work. And faith is not a work, it's a gift of grace. It's a gift of grace from God. Ephesians chapter 2 says it, verse 8. Second, we need to understand that faith cannot and does not save anyone. It is Christ who saves through faith. Our faith, and you know, you ever meet that person and says, I wish that I had your faith. You see, that's the same kind of species as this error. Because you want to say to them, you don't want my faith, you want my Christ. Because my faith ebbs and flows, but my Christ is constant. He saves me whether my faith is weak or strong. So you don't want my faith, you want my Savior. That's the idea here. Christ saves us through faith. The third thing I want you to notice is, and this is important, prepositions are important here. You notice that Paul uses prepositions like by and through and upon faith, by faith, through faith, upon faith. But he never uses prepositions like this. It's because of our faith that we're saved, or on account of our faith that we're saved. Never lie, never that. Why? Because Paul is pressing home the idea that faith is the instrument by which we lay hold of Christ. In other words, faith is the instrument by which I am grounded in Christ. Christ is the ground. But if he were to say, you're saved because of your faith, or you're saved on account of your faith, all of a sudden, faith would be the ground of my salvation. And it would be the same kind of error that we just talked about. The fourth thing is this, and this is an explanation of how we ought to understand this. Faith is used here in what theologians call tropically, as a trope, or as a figure. In other words, if you go to other places in Scripture, you know how Christ is referred to as our hope? And therefore, hope becomes the figure for Christ and all of the benefits that are in him. Well, here, faith becomes the figure or the trope for Christ and all of the benefits that are in him. And so when he says faith is counted as righteousness, what he is using is the instrument by which we lay hold of the ground of our salvation, Christ. And he's using the part for the whole, just as writers do elsewhere in Scripture. And so when we look at this, we need to understand that faith is not our righteousness. Faith is a part for the whole, and the whole is Christ and everything in him. That's what's counted to us as righteousness. The fourth thing I want to say to you is, let's think about the benefits received. Now, this really is worthy of an entire sermon in and of itself, but I'm going to try to make it short. I want you to see two benefits here in this text. I want you, first of all, to see that we are declared righteous. We're not made righteous. It's not that righteousness is poured into us and we're made righteous. It's not that at all. It's we are declared forensically, judicially righteous. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. I remember when I was in, back in the 90s, you remember, some of you may be too young, but, you know, there are those times in your life where an event happens and you know exactly what you were doing and you know exactly, you can remember it like it was yesterday. Well, back in the 90s, the O.J. Simpson trial was going on. And there were many people who had many differing views about whether or not that man was guilty or not. But I was standing in the gee-dunk of Grove City College when the verdict came in. And I walked over to the TV, and everyone was gathered around the TV that day, and he was declared not guilty. And I'll never forget, I thought to myself, now, that's interesting. That man can never be charged for this crime again. He is righteous in the sight of the law with regard to this crime. And I thought to myself, isn't that interesting? That's a broken picture of what it's like to be declared not guilty and righteous in Christ. We can't be charged with that offense. But not only that, there's a second thing, and it's I've already overlapped into it in telling you that. The second thing is, we've been forgiven. The law couldn't forgive him. If he had done it, the law couldn't forgive him for doing it. It could just grant him acquittal. But Jesus Christ grants us forgiveness. And what he does is, this is the masterful move on the part of the Apostle Paul. He says, now, let's move away from Abraham and let's get into the life of David, the man after God's own heart, the king of Israel. And let's look at him for a minute. Yes, the murderer and the adulterer. Let's think about him. Look at what he says in Psalm 32. He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. And so what you have here, what you have is both the declaration of righteous and the declaration of forgiven. Two benefits that we possess in Jesus Christ. They are imputed to our account. God looks at us and he says to us, he says, your account, an accounting illustration. That's what this word means. Your account is absolutely empty. In fact, you're in the negative. And he comes along with Christ's righteousness, and he imputes his righteousness to our account. And we're forgiven. And it's a double blessing. And it's absolutely rich. It's absolutely beautiful. And I want to tell you something. We've been through a lot of thinking about Scripture and what it says. We've thought theologically this morning. But I want to tell you something. There's a simple gospel here. I was weak and miserable and poor and sinful and destitute in regard to righteousness. And Christ forgave me and made me rich in righteousness. It's that simple. And it's through faith. Now, I just want to ask you a quick question, and that is, where do you stand in relation to all this? Is the wrath of God being poured out against you because of your unrighteousness, Or do you stand in Jesus Christ, and because of that, you stand possessing the double blessing? May it be the latter. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you because you are God and there is no other. And you took us in all of our brokenness and made us whole in the Lord Jesus Christ. You forgave our sins. You reckoned us righteous. You justified the ungodly. Thank you, Father. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.